How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. There's a scene in The Silver Chair, the second to last book in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. And a new character is in that book, girl, Jill Pole. And she commits several blunders, huge blunders, big mistakes, big sins. And later in the story, she musters up the courage to confess her sin to Aslan. And right whenever she begins to confess it, she gets a little bit of it out, and he stops her and basically tells her, we don't have to think about that anymore. And right after that, he tells Eustace to go fetch a thorn from over here and bring it to him and stick it into his paw. So it illustrates, among other things that follow after, that much illustrates the forgiveness of Christ and kind of blessing of confessing your sin to Christ. And finally, I mean, or you may say a finalist, of one of the greatest blessings. We see in Ephesians that there are all kinds of blessings, but among those mentioned in Ephesians 1, as we know, is forgiveness, and surely a finalist, at least, in all the blessings of the gospel that there are, is the blessing of forgiveness, about being one of the highest. The blessing of confessing our sin. But ever since the fall, we allow ourselves to be deceived that it's not a blessing. You think of how Adam and Eve reacted to their sin. Their first impulse was to cover their sin, to hide in the darkness. And apparently not much has changed, because the proverb says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. So it's an ongoing problem. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, John tells us that this is the judgment. If you want to know why there's a judgment, why men are judged, he says, light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. And they don't come to the light for fear of being exposed. And what you see in the gospel of Christ with anyone who ever came to him for forgiveness, he presented himself as one who called sinners to come to him that were heavy laden with sin, not to keep the burden on you, but to cast it upon him. And we have songs about that in the Christian church. He took my sin and my sorrow and made them his very own. He bore my burden, the Calvary, suffered and died alone. So the message of the gospel is hard for us to understand. Our tendency is to not confess our sin, but to cover it. To not come to God for justification, but to justify ourselves. And one has said that, put it this way, God does not bring our dirty laundry out into the light simply to expose it, but to wash it. And that is what you must believe to come to him. Hebrews 11 says, he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of them that seek him. In other words, he must believe in the goodness of God. He must believe in the willingness of God the Father, the willing heart, the beating heart of God the Father to forgive. So because of this, and this is the theme of Psalm 32, we always stand in need of having our minds renewed, if not for ourselves, to help other people have their minds renewed. Another believer sins and they're overcome with it. Paul describes that in Galatians 6, verse 1, that you who are spiritual, you're walking with Christ, you haven't really fallen into a sin lately, you're engaged in this work of restoring the other brother in a spirit of gentleness. So, sometimes we are the restored, sometimes we're being used by God to be a restorer. But forgiveness is this constant pulse through the body of Christ. The blood of Christ, as in the human body, is constantly to be flowing through the body of Christ. So the main point of Psalm 32 is really the blessing of confessing. Or to put it another way, you put the doctrine in the psalm like this: confessing sin is a blessing. Covering sin is a curse. And what keeps us locked in covering it is believing the exact opposite. Believing that there's blessing in covering it and that it will be a curse to confess it. So we need to get this psalm before us and sink our faith into it, believe the promise, be persuaded of it, and to allow the truth to set us free from this ongoing temptation to be bound up by this. So how does David make this main point in the psalm? Well, there are two main stanzas, if you will, verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 11. And what he does first in the first stanza is he sets forth the doctrine of the blessing of confessing. And then based upon that, you get the second stanza, which is the application of the blessing in confessing sin. So we'll take them in those two. Number one, the doctrine of the blessing in confessing sin. Verses 1 to 5. You may have noticed it begins with how blessed. And that reminds you of Psalm 1, if you've been walking with us this time through the Psalms. How blessed is the man. And you may remember that I argued the way a Christian is supposed to read the Psalms, since Jesus said there about him, keys you often to know that the blessed man that keeps the law of God and fulfills it is Christ. And Psalm 1 and 2 was meant to be read together, and they are bookended by this idea to help us see that we are not the blessed man in Psalm 1:1. We are the blessed in Psalm 2:12. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. To put it another way, we do not attain blessing by keeping the law of God, but by kissing the Son of God. Not by our faithfulness. We don't sing that. How great is our faithfulness? The Pharisee national anthem. We sing about how great is His faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning. We rightly sing songs about us. We say, oh, there are plenty of shadows, prone to wonder. But He is not prone to wander from His purpose. Now, if we interpreted that rightly, you would expect what you see in Psalm 32 about the blessed man. The blessed man here is not the man who has no transgression. He has it. He's not the man who doesn't sin and says he did sin. It's not the man who has no iniquity. He has iniquity. So we're reminded the message these Psalms are telling us, still telling us here in Psalm 32, is that in life there is only one way to happiness. That's how they begin. Blessed is the man who, and it begins to describe that life. All men seek happiness. That's why they take medicine, pills, eat well, go on vacation, get married. They seek happiness. They seek blessedness. And there's only one way to it. And it is the way of the righteous, according to Psalm 1. But since men are not, it's the way of trusting in the Son of God. And so we're reminded again here in this fallen world, but putting it in a little bit different way, like a song, just saying it a little different. Same thing, but this time it's saying, put it specifically like this. There's only one way to happiness, and that is in confessing sin. In a fallen world, which we live in, isn't that amazing? There's only one way to happiness, and that is to confess our sin. Just look at the actions that are attributed to us in this fallen world. He said, whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression, it means we step over clearly drawn lines. That's a fallen people. Sin, as you know, means to miss the mark. It means we don't even aim at the right mark. People are doing good in the world, but they're not even aiming at the glory of God. They're not even trying to do it for the glory of God. Iniquity means unequal and crooked in all our ways. So we are described here as our fallenness is as transgressors, not mistakes, not errors, not I didn't know. It's like on Nemo when the dad says, if you touch that clearly drawn line, thank you for knowing what to disobey. And that's the human nature. That's the fallen condition. So transgression, missing the mark, not even aiming at the right thing. Totally unequal. We judge, it's been said, others by their worst actions and ourselves by our best intentions. But look at how God has matched these. Instead of transgression, you have forgiven. Means to lift up. The Hebrew word here means to lift up in a way. To take it off of you. The guilt you feel, to take it off of you. The anxiety about the guilt you feel, take it off of you. Put it on a scapegoat who carries it away. Covered. As those, Jonathan Edwards put it this way, as the flood waters covered, it went higher and higher and higher until they literally covered the greatest mountains in all the world. So grace that is greater than all our sin is able to cover the sin of adultery, the sin of murder. We know that because of David. All manner of sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, the sons of men, Jesus said. Paul said his grace is greater than all our sin. And he says, not counted. This is just the negative side of forgiveness. If he's going to take it off of you, then he's not going to count it against you. I've said before, when a Christian gets in an argument with his wife, and they're not all right, and he says, I'm going to go work in the shop or do whatever he's going to do and mull over what he's done. And you say, well, he should have apologized. Okay, and he didn't. Well, what happens if he dies while he's in the shop pouting? Heart attack, dies. Does he go to hell? He didn't repent. He didn't confess it. No, he goes to heaven. How? Because the Lord did not count that sin against him. You say, well, what if he does it again next week? Same result. Well, what if he does it every single day? Well, then he's not a Christian. He's not regenerate. He doesn't have a regenerate heart. He doesn't care to follow the Lord. But the true Christian who is still struggling with ongoing sin, it is not counted. It means it's not counted. It's a total opposite. The lost man, Paul says, is storing up wrath. Every single sin is counted against him. But the believer, none of them are counted. There's no way to holler that. Only the Holy Spirit could help a believer to even grasp the tip of what that means. To know that there is now no condemnation to anyone in Christ. Not one sin is counted against us. Oh, I mentioned Christ several times. That's the only way this could happen. Look at how Paul uses these terms in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5, one of Paul's most amazing gospel texts, he picks it up in verse 18, says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So you wonder, what would the body of Christ look like that has the gospel in their blood? They are a ministry of reconciliation to one another and to the world. Namely, so he's going to name it, verse 19. What do you mean by, what is a ministry of reconciliation? How does it work? Namely, that God was in Christ, and that's a preposition of instrumentality. God was, by means of Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. You see that? Not imputing, not charging. How can he do that? Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, because he made him who knew no sin That means Jesus never sinned. But He made Him to be sin on our behalf. Now, you got to take one of two options. Did that mean He changed Him morally and ethically and worked fresh evil in the heart of Christ so that He became an evil being and a sinful creature and transgressed the law of God in His own heart? Or does it mean even though He was sinless, it's a legal term and He charged Him externally, objectively, legally for the death of sin? Well, obviously it has to be the latter. But if that's the truth, then listen to the glorious rest of the verse. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So no, we are not righteous, but we are counted that way. We are not charged as with the negative debt of sin. We are credited with the positive righteousness of Christ. Sometimes people get all worked up about this treasury of merit in the Catholic Church. Catholics, by and large, who are just overborne with their consciences, living in a fallen world, knowing they need to do something, knowing they need a righteousness, but trying to produce it in themselves. Ironically, they do look away from themselves, but they typically look to saints. They treat them like the characters in Marvel Universe, the modern day version of the Greek gods. Saints become like these demigods. And they have something called the treasury of merit. And you can dig out of that or buy it and you get more merit. And just the idea is you need merit. You need positive righteousness. And they talk about saints in such a way, boy, I bet Mother Teresa is going to be real close to the throne, all the good she did. And people infected by that in Protestantism will say something like, boy, I bet Billy Graham is going to have a close spot to the throne. Well, when you do that, you tell your Roman Catholic friend, well, I got something better than that. Assume, what if you could have the righteousness of the Apostle Paul? How would that be? Would you feel pretty good? But we're talking about something better than that. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The kids can understand this. It's as though you took the test and made an F. Jesus took the test and made an A. And the gospel is, y'all swap papers. He gets your F and suffers the consequences for it on the cross. You get His A, and one day God raises you from the dead, gives you the whole entire earth, you are heir to everything, and treats you as His own beloved child the exact same way as He does His own son. Listen how Paul puts it in Romans 4, using the same language, legizomide, or reckon, the charge. Romans 4, verse 3, he mentions this with Abraham. This comes right out of the Old Testament. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And listen to how beautiful. Not to the one who works. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. You don't thank your employer. Thank you for being gracious and giving me my check. Now you worked for your check. Isn't it sad that that's still how so many people are thinking about Christianity? There's still this linkage in between my praying or my sinning or not sinning and somehow my ultimate eternal life. My ultimate destiny is still somehow determined by my activity. But he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You must, how can you put this? Real faith is not only positive, it leeches onto Christ. Real faith is negative. It dares not trust the sweetest friend. It brings nothing. It vomits when it hears, well, are you a good person? Or the very idea that you would commend yourself to God based on your own works or anything. Or have you done this and have you done that? If you're born again and the Holy Spirit has illumined your mind, you can't even conceive of hoping in anything other than Christ. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul put it this way, we are the true circumcision, the true people of God, who glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So if you meet someone, they say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they have a toe of confidence on something else. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They are not indwelt with the Spirit of God. Because Paul says, we are the true circumcision who serve by the Spirit, who worship God by the Spirit, in glory in Christ, put no confidence in the flesh. The Holy Spirit causes Christ's people to look away from themselves, trust in Him. That's how you discern the Spirit. Who is the most filled with the Spirit in both Testaments? You have to say John the Baptist. What was he constantly saying? Behold. Behold. The Lamb. He must increase. I must decrease. So Paul says, this is not only Abraham, this is David. Just as David also speaks of the man, the blessing of the man. And he quotes our psalm, to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, why do you need penance in light of that gospel verse? I don't take a penalty for a sin. I'm not even charged with any sin. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. What are you talking about? Go and do penance. My penance was suffered by my elder brother on the cross for me, and it is finished. But only if we confess. Do you remember 1 John? The way the Apostle John put it there. What a beautiful way he put it. He says that God is light. Gives us this imagery of light. If you've ever gone hunting before, if you've just been a mom trying to walk through your house in the dark and you tripped over a toy, this is this imagery of light and being in the light. And because you're in the light, you can see. And James Montgomery Boyce used this analogy of a man, you know, walking down the street toward a street lamp. And as he was walking down the road in the dark, a few cars passed and he didn't realize they had splashed some filth upon his pants and shirt. And the closer he gets to this light, the more he sees of himself. And you remember the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, saw all of his beauty, and what was the first reaction? Woe is me. I'm unclean. Peter, when Jesus demonstrated his incredible grace in giving him all these fish, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. John, when he sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, immediately falls down. How come we don't ever hear Jesse Duplantis talking about that when he, quote unquote, sees Jesus? Never a revelation of sin. Never, woe is me, I'm undone. We see this all the time when it snows. I think about it all the time. We have these white posts on our carport. Every time it snows, I think I need to paint those things again. They look so filthy. But man, contrasted to that gray vinyl siding, I thought they looked pretty good. But the white snow. And remember Isaiah, your sins, though they're scarlet, they'll be white as snow. That's how you'll appear before God. The gospel is amazing. But as I said, only if we confess it. John puts it this way. In this light, in this understanding, what do you do when you're a Christian? What's the first thing you realize when the Holy Spirit starts showing you Christ? I am lost. I am guilty. I'm sinful. Ezekiel 36, the effect of the regenerate heart is to loathe yourself. Indeed, to hate yourself. I venture to say, if you've never had healthy self-loathing and self-disgust, you also do not have the Holy Spirit in you. Because He is the light and the beauty of the Trinity. And when He comes to a sinner, you immediately see it. John says, the people who are in that light, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What truth? Well, it's mentioned in verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. What truth is he talking about? The truth that God is light. So go back to Boyce, that man in front of the post. The truth is he's dirty. And he sees it because he's in the light. And one of the effects of being in the light is not only walking in the light, but confessing sin. But there are some people that don't. It's so easy, isn't it? We're so used to it. It's our default. Total default. Our default is not to confess it, to say, well, I was tired and well... And just take 2 days, maybe 2 weeks, I mean, until we finally, the Holy Spirit is upon us and we come back and apologize. I had the wrong attitude. It's my fault. I'm sorry. Have to humble ourselves, ask for forgiveness. That's confessing sin. But what happens? We believe that opposite, right? There's blessing in covering sin. We believe there's blessing in singing, great is my faithfulness. I don't ever have to confess sin. But that's not blessing. So John puts it there, and indeed he says, we've made him a liar, and his truth is not in us. So really you could say what David says at the beginning here is, consider how much happiness there is in confessing sin. And then he contrasts that with saying, consider how much sadness there is in covering it. So just real briefly, since I took longer on that point. He says, if you cover it, he says, he did this once. We know about it. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, so that's good. I succeeded, right? I didn't tell anybody. Nobody knew. He says, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. You ever get out the shower or the bathtub and you put on your clothes and you didn't realize you weren't fully dried off? Maybe one part of your back or arm or something. Your feet maybe, and you put your socks on. It seeps through. Well, the Bible teaches the body, the outer man, is connected to the inner man. So what happens to one affects the other. Anxiety, you get ulcers in your mouth. That's what's wrong with the view of depression that never asks about any spiritual issues going on. Oh, he had a physical level off. Well, duh. That doesn't prove that stuff off up here. That's like the earth's crust doing something. Yeah, because of the mantle and everything under it. Jay Adams, who wrote his book on spiritual depression, says, nearly every time someone is overcome with anxiety, the counselor should inquire, do they have in their heart unconfessed sin? Because it causes groaning, the body wastes away day and night. God's hand, your hand was heavy. The frown of God is felt. The disapproval of God is felt. And for the true Christian, his very vitality is drained away. He's like a raisin, from a grape soul to a raisin. His body even is wasted away. He's going to say in Psalm 51, I was full of anxiety because of my sin. Still, the world will tell us, no, don't ever bring that up. Yet we have David saying, I was full of anxiety because of my sin. We have Paul telling us, do not be anxious. How could he tell you a command? It's like saying, do not have black hair if you have black hair. Well, he didn't have that view of anxiety. So David says, this is why I confessed my sin. Because of the great happiness in confessing it, and I realize the great sadness in covering it. He says, I acknowledged my sin. I let it out and confessed it to the Lord. I did not hide it. And He forgave the guilt of my sin. As Fanny Crosby wrote, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. My ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. He says, I will abundantly pardon. The Lord's not like us. He doesn't even think like your mother. He said, even she may forget, but I will not forget you. Your name is written on my hand. What an amazing Lord. What an amazing word. So because of this, you have this second point in verses 6 to 11 where he turns to us, which is calling the application of the blessing and confessing sin. Let me just mention to you the six things he says to do here. If you wonder what should you do, he says, number one, pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. And it's a time-sensitive offer while he may be found. He mentions this flood of great waters in Israel because it was so dry. They had this thing where you'd be a flood and the water would carry away everything, wash it away if you had some stuff down in the valley. When I was a kid at my parents' out in the backyard, they had that washout there would be a flood, and then after it, way in the neighbor's yard would be our tricycles and dump trucks. All our toys would be carried away. And the psalmist say, the forgiveness that is within your grasp is soon to be viewed from the vantage point of eternity, way away from you. Way away from you. So it's not just pray to Him, but in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach Him. So pray. Number two, hide in the Lord. He says, you are my hiding place. Hide in the Lord. Reverse it. Instead of, like Adam, hiding from God, hide in God. Instead of running away from the first tree, run into the second tree. Be like the wood duck fleeing from the gunman into the wood duck box. And flee into the wood duck box of the cross. Burrow yourself into the cross of Christ for shelter, a cleft to hide in. You are my hiding place. What a sweet, sweet picture. You have a place to hide. So pray to the Lord, hide in the Lord, listen to the Lord. I will instruct you, teach you. The wise man, Proverbs says, listens. It's Socrates knew this long ago. He said, the one lesson is to admit you don't know something. So the wise man, ironically, doesn't know things. He's like, here, let me teach me a few things. The Bible says that guy really has wisdom. Listen to this text is what he's saying. Take the posture that you could actually be instructed of something. Then yield to the Lord. Don't be a stubborn. He uses the horse or the mule here. Jerk around like a dog just yanking on the leash. And you can't get them to go anywhere. You can't get someone to come to church. It's like you're pulling the spouse by the leash. Pulling the children by the leash. And he appeals to the believer, you're not that way. You're not a goat being taken to a sheep house. Then what happens? Why do I pull away then? Because you've believed a lie. That it's more blessed to cover the sin. And you need Psalm 32. I need Psalm 32 to remind me. Wow, no, it's actually more blessed to confess it. So yield to the Lord. And then five, trust in the Lord. Says verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. You know what I think of here? Because I went to the doctor this week, I was reminded of it again. I felt like the doctor I had was one of the sweetest, kindest I'd ever kind of restored in me the idea that there are good doctors out there. And I hope I get a chance to really tell him that and try to encourage him in his work. But he took the time to come back and talk to me. He actually came out there and sat down by me in the waiting room, gave me a website to look up, and invested time in me to help me understand what he was telling me. One reason we don't confess sin, we come to the church and we gather with Christians, is we treat it like coming to a job interview versus coming to a doctor. When you go to a job interview, you try to eliminate all the bad stuff. They're like, well, what's your one weakness? Well, I just help people too much. You know, like that's my one. It just drains me. I'm so loving. Something like that. And it's like we're coming to a job interview and you come to the church. But when you come to a doctor, It's the opposite. You put everything bad out. And he looked at me. I've never had a doctor look so intently at me. He asked me, "Do you ever spit up any blood?" And I was thinking about it. And I was like, "Well, yeah, sometimes." And he said, "How often do you do it?" And I was thinking, and he bent down and looked at me and said, "This is very important. How often do you spit up blood?" "Once a week, once a month." And then I told him. But when you go to a doctor and you're convinced, you know, what did he say? He's like, "It's a very, very serious condition, but it's very treatable." And that's the gospel. This sin is serious. How many times are you sinning? How bad is it? Tell me. And then you get the gospel. It's very treatable. Very treatable. Bad news and good news match. And when we have that view of the Lord, that He wants to know where we're hurt. He wants to know where we've sinned so He can put His grace on it. To the degree that you think that way, you will confess it. And we should be molding a culture of forgiveness like that in the church. Finally, trust in Him. The where I got that out of that, it's not just a sweet analogy. It's in the text. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So verse 11, basically rejoice in the Lord. Experience this forgiveness. Have your heart in a spot where you can sing these songs on Sunday that Ryan and the team is leading us in. You can feel it, be carried away in it, rejoice in it. So what are the six things he said to do? Pray to the Lord, hide in the Lord, listen to the Lord, yield to the Lord, trust in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Say like the prodigal son, "What am I doing here? I will get up, go to my physician, tell him all the news, and be healed by him." All of these six things are really just calling us to confess our sin. I mentioned the prodigal son. Close with him. I think it's a good analogy to the one I began with. Jill Pohl, she began to confess her sin and it was stopped short. You read that story of the prodigal and he says, "I will get up and go to my father," and he rehearses what he's going to say. "Here's what I will say. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." And then he comes, he gets the first part out, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." He gets the second part out, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He never gets the third part out. Because when you turn to this God, He abundantly pardons the vilest offender who truly believes that moment and is forgiven. And there's no condemnation. Psalm 32 is a mind-renewing call to do that, to live like that, both toward the Lord and toward one another, to be images of Christ to one another, ready to forgive, quick to forgive, eager to find our brother or sister who is heavy laden and burdened and give them a hug and speak a verse to them, lift up their soul, remind them. Why? Because confessing sin is a blessing and covering it is a curse. So we definitely would be amiss without asking ourselves after hearing this word, Is there a sin you or I need to confess to someone, to the Lord? Or secondly, do we need to be quicker to confess our sin to the Lord or to others? Have we been believing the lie that this will just be better to just not think of it, and we don't go to each other and say, sorry, I sinned? So let us consider these things. Love you all. We'll pray and be dismissed. Jeremy Poe, would you mind praying?